Welcome to our Good Friday service at Grace Church tonight. My name is Pastor Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church. N.T. Wright, when leading services at the Colliery in England in Holy Week of 2007, said the following to the gathered saints of what was once a thriving coal mining community and was no longer that. I am convinced that when we bring our griefs and our sorrows within the story of God's own grief and sorrow and allow them to be held there, God is able to bring healing to us and new possibilities to our lives. This is, of course, what Good Friday and Easter are all about. Now, he can say that. This is, of course, what Good Friday and Easter are all about. But I don't know that I've quite thought of it that way before. And his words, which I find quite true and quite compelling, have gripped my imagination and personal worship and communion with our Father and his Son over the past number of days. And I think they struck me even more deeply because of our study just this past Sunday on the Apostle John's statement in chapter 1, verse 5, that the light of Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And so let's connect that statement in verse 5 from the Apostle John with the statement from N.T. Wright. Namely, there is a darkness, and it is this darkness which is the source of our grief and our sorrow. And what Good Friday affords us is the opportunity to observe the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. A man who himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. A man in whom the prophet Isaiah reveals to us, doing all of this, well, the prophet declares, in this we are healed by his wounds. We are healed. And so tonight we bring our grief and our sorrow, our sicknesses and our pains to the place of healing. We bring all of this to the foot of his cross. From the prophecy of God given to Isaiah, there my servant will thrive. He'll rise and lift up and be very high. As many people were appalled at you, so his appearance is anointed beyond anyone, his look beyond that of human beings. And so he'll spatter many nations. At him, kings will shut their mouths, because what hadn't been told them, they will have seen, and what they hadn't heard, they will have understood. Who believed what we heard? And upon whom did Yahweh's arm appear? He grew before him like a sucker or a root out of dry ground. He had no look and no majesty so that we should look at him, no appearance so that we should want him. He was despised and the most frail of human beings, a man of great suffering and acquainted with weakness. And when people hide their face from someone, he was despised, and we didn't count him. Yet it was our weakness that he carried, our great suffering that he bore. And we ourselves had counted him touched and struck down by God and afflicted. But he was the one who was wounded through our rebellions, crushed through our wayward acts. Chastisement to bring us well-being was on him. And by means of his being hurt, there was healing for us. All of us like sheep had wandered. Each of us had turned his face to his own way. Yahweh, he let fall on him the waywardness of all of us. He was put down, but he was the one who let himself be afflicted. And he wouldn't even open his mouth. Like a sheep that's led to slaughter, or like a ewe that's silent before its shearers, he wouldn't open his mouth. By the restraint of authority, he was taken. Who would complain at his generation? Because he was cut off from the land of the living, because of my people's rebellion, the touch of God came upon him. He was given his tomb with the faithless, his burial mound with the rich person, because he had done no violence and no deceit was with his mouth. While Yahweh desired the crushing of the one he weakened, if with his whole person he lays down a reparation offering, he will see offspring, he will prolong his life, and Yahweh's desire will succeed in his hand. Out of his personal trouble, when he sees, he will be sated. By his acknowledgement, my servant will show many that he is indeed in the right when he bears their wayward acts. Therefore, says God of this servant, I will give him a share with the many. He will share out of the numerous as spoil. In return for the fact that he exposed his person to death, when he let himself be numbered with the rebels, when he was the one who carried the wrongdoing of many people, when he was appealing for the rebels, I will give them all to him. This is the word of God. Isaiah prophesies what we are about to celebrate in this meal. Jesus accomplishing what Isaiah said the suffering servant would accomplish. And in this word given to Isaiah by Yahweh, as one bishop put it, the story of Jesus invites us to bring the pains and the anger and the sorrows of our community and our own hearts and allow them to be folded within the larger story, to be sung in tune with the passion of Jesus, so that we can learn to grieve, to go through the bereavement process for all that has been and all that has gone, and so to be ready for whatever new things God is going to do. That is how it ought to be. Because when God came to us in Jesus, he didn't come to fill our heads with nice ideas or even to fill our hearts with a new warmth and gratitude. He came to heal the world. He came to change the bad things that were happening and to make good things happen instead. He came to do that for individuals, but friends, he came to do that for communities. And when people are being sorted out and when families and communities are getting themselves back in shape, isn't this true that one of the most important and central things that they do when they're trying to get things back together is share a meal together? And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was sorting out things and he gave us a meal to share together. Paul says it this way, that every time we do this together, we are announcing something. We are announcing the death of Jesus until our King comes back. In other words, right, if we're announcing something, we are announcing to the world around us, we are announcing to principalities and powers that keep people enslaved and fearful and angry, we are announcing Jesus is King. And that the King's death has broken the power of sin and fear and sorrow and shame. This meal, therefore, is simultaneously part of our journey through bereavement, acting out the dying of Jesus within our sorrows, which can be held and now dealt with. And it is also part of our mission, because it is the powerful declaration and the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that on the cross of Jesus, the living God has dealt with all of the effects of darkness that John spoke of. All that darkness that distorts and defaces human life. I mean, I wonder if we had a moment to stop and talk with each other right now and share our observations. I wonder if we would be able to answer this question. Where is there slavery of some sort within our community? Isn't it true that there are people in our town who have lost hope and are angry and bitter? Isn't that true? Isn't it true that there are young people who are in a very real kind of slavery to a crisis of their identity due to social media? That they are in bondage to alcohol and drugs and sex? Aren't there middle-aged people in our community worried about the economy and what the future holds for them? Aren't there older people in our community who live in the fear of loneliness and the frailties and hardships that old age have brought to them? What would it look like that? What would it look like for them to be set free from that slavery? How might our celebration of this meal equip us to help them? To give the answer, to be a part of the answer? Might it just be that this meal displays the love of the one who gave himself for the world to set the captives free? Might it just be? Might it be that here in this table, we see the one, the scripture says, who loved such ones and loved them to the end? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what this table is about. So servers, come forward. And would you come forward and welcome to Jesus the Messiah? We'll sing as we come forward. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lambs were sacrificed, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where would you like us to go and get things ready for you to eat the Passover?" He sent off two of his disciples with these instructions: "Go into the city, and you will be met by a man carrying a water pot. Follow him. When he goes indoors, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, there is a guest room. Where is the guest room for me? Where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upstairs room, set out and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples went out. They entered the city, and they found it exactly as he had said. They prepared the Passover. When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. As they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "I'm telling you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. One of you that is eating with me." They began to be very upset, and they said to him one after another, "It isn't me, is it? It isn't me, is it? It isn't me." "It's one of the 12, said Jesus, "one who has dipped his bread in the dish with me. Yes, the Son of Man is completing his journey, as Scripture said he would. But it's bad news for the man who betrays him. It would have been better for that man to have never been born." While they were eating, he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. And then he gave it to them, and he said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and gave it to them. And they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant," he said, "which is poured out for many. I'm telling you the truth, I won't ever drink from the fruit of the vine again until that day, the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And now we make our way into the story proper. The seemingly chaotic events that at the time they were happening for Jesus' followers and family made no sense at all. But they are the events in which we shall take the basket full of grief and sorrow that we carry right to the cross of Jesus. A sign of our wanting to simply put our chaos somehow alongside and inside of God's chaos. Learning in this story, and thus in our story, that God is still God, even if it doesn't really look like it sometimes. Turn to John 18 with me. John chapter 18. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden. He and his disciples went in. Judas, his betrayer, knew the place because Jesus often used it as a meeting place with his disciples. So Judas took a band of soldiers with some servants of the chief priests and the Pharisees and came to that place with torches, lights, and weapons. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. He went out to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I'm the one," he said to them. Judas, his betrayer, was standing there with them. And so when he said, "I'm the one," they went back a few paces and fell down on the ground. Jesus repeated his question. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you, I'm the one," said Jesus. "So if you're looking for me, let these people go." He had said this to fulfill the word that he had spoken when he said, "I haven't lost any of the people that you gave me." Simon Peter had a sword. He drew it, and he hit the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. "Put your sword back in its sheath," said Jesus. "Do you imagine that I'm not going to drink the cup that my Father has given to me?" So the band of soldiers with the officer and the Judean attendants arrested Jesus, and they tied him up. They led him off first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had given advice to the Judeans that the best thing would be for one man to die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. That other disciple was known to the high priest. He went into the high priest's courtyard along with Jesus while Peter stood outside by the gate. So that other disciple, being known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the woman on the gate. And then he brought Peter inside. The woman on the gate spoke to Peter. "You're not one of that man's disciples too, are you?" she asked. No, I'm not," he replied. It was cold. The slaves and the attendants had made a charcoal fire, and they were standing around it, warming themselves. And Peter was standing there with them, warming himself. The high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I've spoken to the world quite openly," replied Jesus. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Judeans gather. I didn't say anything in secret. Why are you asking me? There were people who listened to me. I asked them what I said to them. Don't you see? They know what I said." When Jesus said that, one of the attendants slapped him across the face. "Is that how you answer the high priest?" he said. "Well, if I've done something wrong," said Jesus, "give evidence what was wrong with it. But if what I said was true, why are you hitting me?" So Annas sent him off, still tied up, to Caiaphas the high priest. Meanwhile, you remember Simon Peter standing there warming himself by the charcoal fire? You're not one of his disciples, are you? They asked him. He denied it.
No,
I'm not.
No.
And then one of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, spoke up. Hey, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter denied it once more. And immediately, a rooster crowed. So they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, the governor's residence. It was very early in the morning. They didn't themselves go inside the praetorium because they were anxious not to pollute themselves so that they would still be able to eat the Passover, you see. So Pilate went outside to them and spoke to them. What's the charge then? He asked. I mean, what have you got against this fellow? If he wasn't doing wicked things, they replied, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. Duh. Well, take him yourselves, said Pilate to them, and judge him by your own law. We're not allowed to put anyone to death, they replied. This was so that the word of Jesus might come true when he had indicated what sort of death he was going to die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and spoke to Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked. Was it your idea to ask that, said Jesus? Or did other people tell you about me? I'm not a Jew, am I? Said Pilate. Your own people, the chief priests, have handed you over to me. I mean, what have you done? My kingdom is not the sort that grows in this world, replied Jesus. If my kingdom were from this world, my supporters would have fought. They would have fought to stop me from being handed over to the Judeans. So then, my kingdom is not the sort that comes from here. So, said Pilate, you are a king. You're the one who's calling me a king, said Jesus. I was born for this. I've come into the world for this, to give evidence about the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Truth, said Pilate. What's that? And with those words, he went back out to the Judeans. I find this man not guilty, he said to them. But look here. All right, you've got this custom that we do every year that I should let someone free at Passover time. And so what about it? Would you like me to release the king of the Jews? No, they shouted. We don't want him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, he was a brigand. You may be seated. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the king. That is the sign that will hang over his head, that he is the king. And what a dawning for a king. A king who hangs for us, our representative meeting the forces of darkness, chaos, and death on our behalf. And standing in the middle of the story, rising majestically above all our grief and sorrow and anger and fear, ready to absorb the totality of it, to proclaim in his death our hope, ringing throughout history is the world-altering shout of a dying king, finished. Accomplished, completed. Historians tell us that part of the meaning of this word in Jesus' world, this word finished, was that it was what you wrote on a bill when it had been settled. Paid in full. With his shameful, chaotic, horrible death, he has gone to the very bottom, to the darkest and deepest place of ruin, and he has planted there the sign that says, rescued. It is a sign of love. The love of the Creator for his ruined, grieving, sorrowing creation. The love of the Savior for his ruined people. And yes, of course, this all still has to be worked out in our lives. The victory has to be implemented in our lives. But dear friends, it's done. It is completed. It is finished. And we are meant to see ourselves in the characters in the story, the ones standing there at the foot of the cross, to see that in the same way that it was true of them, it is true for us, that our lives will never be the same because of this cross. And the point of this story, which is the point of this service, this Good Friday, is that we are meant to hear it and to prayerfully look for what new and fresh revelation God would have for us in the hearing of it. This has been my prayer this week. Have you ever felt yourself coming to the story that's so familiar and you have found your heart cold? You have found your mind not provoked, your emotions flat. God means to take us by the hand, I believe, and gently show us a new pathway forward in our story that maybe we didn't have eyes for before. A way of becoming human again. A way of becoming a family and a community in Jesus again. As N.T. Wright reminded me this week, what you are about to hear in John chapter 19 is the point at which God comes into our chaos, and there in the middle of it, he means to bring us his new creation. So let's listen for his words of love and of healing. John chapter 19. So Pilate then took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they dressed him up in a purple robe, just mocking him. And they came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him. Pilate went out again. "Look," he said to them, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you'll know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. "Look," said Pilate, "here's the man." So when the chief priests and their attendants saw him, they gave a great shout. "Crucify him," they said. "Crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him," said Pilate. "I find him not guilty." "Listen, we've got a law," replied the Judeans. "And according to the law, he deserves to die. He made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard that, he was all the more afraid. So he went back into the praetorium and he spoke to Jesus. "Where do you come from?" he said. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Aren't you going to speak to me?" he said. "Don't you know that I have the authority to let you go and the authority to crucify you?" You couldn't have any authority at all over me unless it was given to you from above. That is why the person who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From that moment on, Pilate tried to let him go. But the Judeans shouted at him, "If you let this fellow go," they said, "you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who sets himself up as a king is speaking against Caesar." So when Pilate heard them saying that, he brought Jesus down and he sat down at the official judgment seat called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day of the Passover, about midday. "Look," said Pilate, "here is your king." "Take him away," they shouted. "Take him away. Crucify him." Do you want me to crucify your king?" "We have no king," the chief priests replied, "but Caesar." And then he handed them over to be crucified. And so they took Jesus away. He carried his own cross and went to the spot called Skull Place, in Hebrew, Golgotha. That was where they crucified him. They also crucified two others, one on either side of him with Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a notice and he had it placed on the top of the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Lots of the Judeans read this notice because the place where Jesus was crucified was very close to the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priest said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews." "What I have written, I have written," said Pilate. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, leaving him naked on the cross. They divided them into four parts, giving each soldier one part. And when they came to his tunic, they found that it was a single piece of cloth woven from the top to the bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to each other. "Let's throw lots for it to see who's going to have it." This was so that the Bible would be fulfilled when it says, "They took my clothes and divided them up. They threw the dice to decide on my garments." And that's what the soldiers did. Jesus' mother was standing beside the cross. And so was her sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there. "Mother," he said, "look, there's your son." And then he spoke to the disciple. "Look," he said, "there's your mother." And from that time, the disciple welcomed her into his home. And it was only after this, after that beautiful moment, that Jesus knew that everything had been completed. "I'm thirsty," he said, fulfilling what the Bible had said. And there was a jar there full of sour wine. And so they put a sponge filled with the sour wine on a hyssop rod and they lifted it to his mouth and Jesus drank it. "It is finished." And he breathed his last. And he gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation. The coming Sabbath was a very special one. And the Judeans were anxious that the bodies should not remain on the cross during the Sabbath. And so they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and their bodies taken away. And so the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the men who were crucified with Jesus, first the one, then the other. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers thrust a spear into Jesus' side, and blood and water came gushing out. The one who saw this is giving evidence, and his evidence is true, and he knows that he's speaking the truth, so that you, brothers and sisters, may believe. These things, you see, came about so that the Bible might come true. No bone of his will be broken. And again, another passage in the Bible says, they shall look on the one whom they have pierced. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. One of my favorite texts in all of the Bible is found also in Isaiah, and it is Yahweh. And I want you to picture your favorite spot, wherever that is. Maybe it's in your house, by the fireplace, cup of coffee. Maybe it's sitting by the river, looking out on a mountain. Wherever that is, Yahweh coming up to you, sitting down, and he says, come, let's reason together. I've got some things I want to talk to you about, and I want you to know that though your sins are like scarlet, I mean to make them as white as snow. Isn't that beautiful? Because as a sinner, so often I think, being with me is the last place he wants to be. Or if he wants to be there, it's to give me a talking to. But the talking to is, I want to take care of your problem between us. I want to put you beneath the fountain of the blood of my son so that you can sing of his power to save. How beautiful is that? And all you have to do, if you haven't done that yet tonight, is come to him with the empty hands of faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Just empty the hands and receive the free gift that he's given to you. Just say, I want that. I want you to start changing me. I want to lay my grief and my sorrow at the foot of your cross, Jesus. I want them all to be wrapped up in you. Thank you for being here tonight. It's our prayer that having heard the story of Jesus, you will find new paths forward for love and healing and wholeness. That you would, in a word, tonight, tomorrow, on Holy Saturday, that you would experience his shalom. Wholeness. Didn't he say it is complete? And doesn't that mean that we can be? We invite you to come to one of our services on Easter Sunday, 8:30 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. There's a brunch in between starting at 9:45 a.m. You will be filled, I guarantee you, with good food. And you will be pointed to how the resurrection life of Jesus swallows up the darkness of this world and opens up new pathways of abundance for us. But before Sunday, let me turn our attention to the last bit of his story. After this, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body away. He too was a disciple of Jesus, but he had kept it secret because he was afraid of the Judeans. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took his body. Nicodemus came too, the man who at first, you remember, had visited Jesus by night. He brought a concoction of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. And they took Jesus' body and they wrapped it in cloths with all of the spices according to the normal Judean burial custom. And there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. Life from death. And in the garden there was a new tomb in which nobody had ever been buried. And so because the tomb was nearby, and because of the Judean day of preparation, they buried Jesus there. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. And now may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you. And between here and resurrection morn, may he give you peace. I love you so much, dear family. God bless you.